you've got a workbook where we finished up the chart on page 8, looking at the book of Judges. Anybody have anything to add to that before we move on? I think I'm missing a light. Yeah. Anybody have anything else to add to the chart, the overall book? All right, let's go to page 10 then in the workbook. Since it is the book of the Judges, let's take a look at some of the judges that are mentioned here. And the last book being Joshua, this picks up where Joshua left off and continues the story of talking about how they settled into the land as fulfilling the promise that God had made to Abraham. And if we remember that promise back in Genesis chapter 13, 14, 15, it was as he stood and looked out over the land, he was told by God that he himself would not inherit it, but his descendants. And so this is the fulfillment of that. And the period of Judges, what if you were to sum it up in short, what would be the reason God gave Judges to Israel? Ron?
Well, it seems to be they're the ones that kind of obviously brings them back in line.
But okay.
They're kind of to correct some of the problems. I don't think they were ever able to correct all the problems.
Okay.
But be able to bring them back to reality of who they are and the purpose of their being God's chosen people. And it seems that these judges would come through. Mm-hmm. Bring them back up to save them. And, of course, we get to see the big picture for the lineage of our Savior.
Sure.
Coming through that.
Yeah, it's the judges. Sorry, Louise.
No,
I was going to say the judges, it seems like pretty consistently come into the picture when they're, as you said, in a low point. They're far away from God. God allows these other nations to oppress them. They cry out. And so he sends them a judge. And the term deliverer comes up to me when I'm thinking of the judges. Because that's what they end up doing. God sends a judge or appoints a judge. He goes and fights off whatever nation is oppressing him at this time and delivers them from that oppression. As you said, sets them back on the right path. Never totally successful in keeping them on that because it's that roller coaster. And as you've noted, I think in an earlier class, that roller coaster, the ups keep getting lower and lower, and they keep getting farther and further away. James, and then
it appears that the deliverer has more of a leadership role during their life, because it appears that once they die, they make the trip down.
Right.
So there's some level of appreciation, leadership, following that's going on there that role provides.
Yeah, I'd say it's like a small scale of Joshua. Joshua, as it was said at the end of his life, all the years of his life, they followed God faithfully. And then when he died and that generation of Joshua's, when all those elders passed away, this new generation arose, and they were missing that leadership. And so, as you said, these judges, they were that position of leadership. They kept the people, or took them back and kept them faithful, if you will, for the time that they were there. And then when they die, there they go off again. And should tell us something about the importance of leadership, shouldn't it? Louise?
Well, my point is that they had been used to someone leading them all the time. Even when they were in Egypt, somebody was over them all the time. We loved them and wanted to do it. And they couldn't handle that. They needed somebody to look to for guidance.
Is there any possible lesson we could get out of that for us who are living under the law of Christ today, Ken?
Well, Stephen, a couple of phrases that keep getting repeated in the book of Judges come to my mind. Every man did right in his own eyes.
Yep.
That always comes right before a judge shows up. Another thing that the judges that I saw when reading about the judges, and starting back with Moses when he was walking through the wilderness, he had judges with him as well. It's a judicial branch.
Yep.
That's taking care of all the problems that are in the society that to keep people doing God's will and not
Okay. I just saw another hand somewhere. Oh, Matt.
I was just going to say, along the lines of what everybody else has said, you notice that verse 16, chapter 2 of Judges, talks about how when the judge dies, they begin to go back into, fall into this habit of acting corruptly. And
right.
So a judge is involved with instruction to obey against God's command. And it shows today that, you know, how important our leadership is in not only being that example, but being instructing.
Yeah.
Because, you know, it's easy for us, if we have no leadership, to, you know, eventually fall away from God.
The instruction has to be there first. If you think of the term judge, I don't know about you, but I think of judge as someone who is handing down a judgment on someone based on the law. But that implies there has to be a teaching of the law, first of all, for them to know whether or not they're pleasing in the sight of God. So that's, I'm pretty sure by that term being used, that that was a good part of what was going on here, that they were judging the people as being not right in the sight of God and then bringing them back. It wasn't just a matter of making a judgment or even the judgments of law on the daily basis. It was, again, trying to get them back to where God wanted them to be. And part of that judgment, if you will, came when they refused to listen to God's will. And that came from God, not from the judge. But the leadership, I think this book here really, to me, brings out the importance of good leadership and really shows the habit of mankind, I think, not just back then, but even today. When you've got a void of good leadership, I've seen churches that really didn't have leadership, and they were just kind of like a boat sitting out on the ocean with no rudder. Now, it'll go somewhere, but it has no purpose, no aim, and eventually it's going to crash on the rocks. That's not really leadership. And when you've got a congregation that is devoid of that leadership, it's just adrift. And eventually you're going to get somebody in the congregation that's going to take them off course of where God wants them to be and destroy a congregation. Good leadership is highly underrated. You know, there's a reason God wanted elders in every church. That's part of the leadership. And I think we're missing churches that don't have elders are missing out on the very thing God wants. Did I see your hand, Louise?
Our leadership should be the Bible, and we should have that as our leader all the time, regardless of whether we have elders or not. As a person, that should be our leader.
I agree, but we see what happens when they don't have those leaders. I know that's the way it should be. That's the way they should have been back then, but they didn't. And what I'm seeing in that is a lesson, hopefully, we see that the importance of us individually, as you're saying, making sure that we are right in the sight of God and not waiting on somebody else. But what I see is what I see here. And as much as we would like to think that we would all be okay without direction and leadership, likelihood is probably not very good. Again, there's a reason God wanted elders in every congregation. If you've ever sat through a congregation, a business meeting type meeting, you know why God wanted elders. Okay, anything else? All right, let's look at some of the judges then that are mentioned here and what, if anything, is mentioned about their character or work. So who's our first judge in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11? Who is Othniel? Younger brother.
No, nephew of Caleb. He's the son of Kenaz. That Kenaz was Caleb's brother.
Okay, so nephew of Caleb. Who is Caleb? Why is Caleb mentioned here? Think that had anything to do with him being the first judge?
Well,
Okay, I think that's probably the case. He had good lineage that taught him to trust in God, and that probably played a part in his choice of being the first judge. What about his work? What did he do?
Warrior.
Okay. Verse 10 says he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over him. I'll just say that. And so the land had rest for 40 years. So at least he had, I'd say the word deliver is good here too. Back up to verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, and that was Othniel. Okay, next king, or judge, excuse me, getting ahead of myself. Good. What's he famous for?
Stabbing Eglon,
the Moabite king. I always remember Ehud because he was a left-handed king. I'm a lefty, so I always remember that. And that actually played a part in him being able to kill the king Eglon because he had his dagger on the right side. And they just checked the left. They figured everybody else was right-handed, so they only checked one side. Well, they forgot to check the other side. Okay, so he was sort of a deliverer too, in that he killed Eglon and subdued Moab after that. Next, Judge, chapter 3, verse 31. He only gets one verse. Shamgar. And what is he famous for?
Killing
600 Philistines with an ox goad. I don't know what an ox goad is exactly. I know what a goad is. A sharp stick to keep them moving. And to be able to kill 600 Philistines with that, it says something about his ability. And of course, remember, let's not forget the Lord was with him. Next, chapter 4 through 531, 4 and 5, basically. Deborah. And what was she? And what was she known for? Prophetess, chapter 4, verse 4. And what was she known for? I heard something. Barak?
Barak.
Yeah. Barak, he was kind of timid about going out to battle, even though God told him to. And so Deborah was, I guess you could say, the exhorter, the encourager to get out there and be the man he's supposed to be and go fight because God said he should and that he would give him the victory. And he said, I'll only go if you go. And so she went with him and got the victory. And of course, I think we probably know that, remember the story of Sisera and the tent peg being driven through his head. And so he was defeated. And then we have the song of Deborah in chapter 5. Next, chapters 6 through 8. Gideon. What is Gideon known for? Defeating the Midianites.
What about third?
Yep. Defeated army that far outnumbered him with the 300. And again, what was the point of only 300 that God wanted to make? It was by God's power, not by their military strategy. And he was also known for tearing down the idols. He kind of stirred up an old hornet's, the proverbial hornet's nest, by doing that more than once, something that others were not courageous enough to do. But the fact that we've got three chapters about Gideon, I think he's playing an important part in the nation of Israel at this time. And I would say he has an overall positive view and positive character, although toward the end he kind of slipped a little bit. Next, chapter 9. Abimelech, who was also the first king. He appointed himself, basically, king. What was he famous for? Killing his brothers. Yeah, pretty much. And so this is probably the first, I think we could say honestly, the first bad judge that they've got, because he basically put himself in that position by killing all those who would have otherwise been judge. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Tola. What do we know about him? Pretty much that he was a judge, and that was about it. Verses 3 and 4, along that same line. Jair. And kind of like Tola, not much said other than he judged. Yep. Chapter 11 and into 12, verse 7. Jephthah. What is Jephthah famous for? Making a vow. Not just any vow, a very rash vow. If God gave him the victory, he would sacrifice the first thing that came out to meet him. And who or what was that?
His daughter.
Yep. Serious regrets, I'm sure, for that. Chapter 12, verses 8 through 15, we've got three thrown all together. Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. And the fact that we've only got a few verses mentioned to them and not much even really said about their reign tells us there probably wasn't much going on during their reigns. And then finally, chapter 13 through 16, Samson. What is Samson famous for? A few things, probably.
Long hair,
strength. The Nazarite vow. Delilah. How about stirring up trouble with the Philistines?
Taking out more at his death than he did during his life.
Yep. Dies enslaved and free for a second, Michael. I think this was the stereotypical athletic jock type that all muscle and not much brain, and I'm saying stereotypical. He definitely worked with his strength more than he did thinking wisely. Again, stirring up trouble with the Philistines, didn't think about any consequences that would bring on his nation. And as a judge, someone in that position, not very wise. Okay. That sounds like something some people I knew growing up would do back in Arkansas. Set fire to the tails of foxes and send them through the fields to destroy it. Okay, anything else on the judges? Does any one of them seem to have made a lasting impact on Israel as far as getting them to do what they should have done? There just wasn't, was there? Even the best one that we might pick out in all this, you know, whichever one we might pick. What we read at the end of when he dies, what does Israel do?
Let's fight my own eyes.
Yeah, go back to doing what they were doing. And again, that should be a warning for us. We can't really depend on good leadership to keep us on the straight and narrow. Whose ultimate responsibility is that? It's ours. Yeah. My elders are going to be judged for what they did, but I'm going to have to answer for what I did too. They're not going to have to answer for what I didn't do. I'm going to have to answer for that. So we look at the nation as a whole here, generally speaking, and I'm pretty sure there were some faithful ones he sprinkled amongst them. But generally speaking, every time they kept turning away from God. Not a good pattern. You know, the way I put it, old habits died hard or never died or just kept cycling. They would just go through that cycle over and over. So what was the common pattern of behavior of Israelites throughout this period? As soon as Joshua and that generation passed, they started following after these gods, so they fall away. God sends a judge, deliver them, bring them back to faithfulness for a while. When he dies, they go back to it, and on and on and on. And what part did the judges play in the return? And some judges, it specifically said, what did God do for those judges to help in that? Strengthen them, gave them the victory over the enemies. It wasn't, you know, the thing we should see in this is God wasn't wanting his people to suffer. When they turned away, he allowed them to suffer for a while, but to learn that they should be faithful. And when he sent the judges, it was to try to bring them back. And he helped them to get that victory. So God's there trying to help them to get back. Any similarities to us today? Okay. God definitely demonstrated that he wanted us back. Because he sent his son to die for us. That tells us where he wants us. And he wants us to have a relationship with him. What about even as Christians when we sin? What is he offered? Still forgiveness, right? 1 John 1:9. Got that promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So he wants, he's providing all these ways for us to come back. And you know, we see that in a view somewhat here with the Israelites. He kept giving them opportunity after opportunity and a way to come back. And really, that's the story of God and man throughout all time, isn't it? So what we're seeing here is really not any different than what we see today. The law is different, yes. But man's relationship with God and what he does, pretty much still the same. Okay, anything else on the judges? What important lesson can we learn from this portion of Israel's history? And it can be several different things we can pull out of this. What do you think? We're studying this for a purpose, right? So what do we gain out of this? Okay.
Need to return.
Okay, Michael?
You say that God's love and his mercy for his people is essentially infinite.
Okay.
But conditional upon their return.
Yep. Always conditional. He didn't send judges to them so they could stay in that condition. They had to come back. That was the whole purpose of sending them, right? And that's, you know, for us today, Christ was sent for us, right? But did God send Christ so we could stay in our sin?
No.
Yeah. What would be the purpose of him dying if we just continue living that way? And the reason I say that is there are some churches today that teach repentance is not necessary. You know, my memory that sticks in my head was years ago when I was in St. Charles, Missouri. Anita and I were shopping in one of the new malls over in St. Peter's, Missouri, and they had a new wing opened up, and we started to check it out, see what was over there. And I noticed one of those little three-way signs standing in the middle. You know, it's got the map and everything on it. Well, I noticed on one side there was a picture of looked like an alleyway with a brick wall, and it had a teenager, I guess, standing there with torn jeans and Converse All-Stars on and hands in the pocket. And I noticed on the wall behind him there was spray spray-painted message, and what it said was, come to Vineyard Church where you don't have to change to come in. And they weren't talking about clothing. They were basically saying, come as you are. God loves you as you are. Stay as you are. That's a message that's being taught today. That you don't need to change. God loves you as you are. Now, the sad part about that is it's close to the truth. Does God love you?
Yes.
Absolutely. But does he love us as we are? And what I mean by that, does he want us to stay that way?
No.
No. So he loves us as we are in a sense, yes, that he still loves us in spite of our sin, but he doesn't want us to stay that way. If he wanted to stay that way, why did Christ die?
That was Paul's argument in Romans 6.
Yeah, exactly. Shall we continue in sin?
That grace may abound.
That grace may abound, yeah. Absolutely not. God forbid, some translations say. But that's something we need to understand. That look at the Israelites, and yes, it's the old law, but this is a pattern that God has always had. If you want to enjoy the blessings, you must put away that lifestyle. For them, it was come back to him. And that is a message we're going to see all the way through the Old Testament. Return to me, and I will bless you. But it was conditional. Return. Always had to put away that old way of life. And that has not changed under the new law. If we want to come to Christ, we have to put away that old life. And even as Christians, if we sin, we still have to repent of those sins. It's an old, consistent message. Okay, anything else in this section? Yes?
I would say, I think God knew that even back then, as an individual, or maybe even as a group structure, they couldn't do it alone. So maybe that's why the judges were called in to bring them together for a while. That still didn't work.
Yep.
And now for us, the leadership is Christ.
Yep.
And
I think we can look at the world today, and I would make the argument that because we don't have a visible person here on earth as the leader of the church, what has man done as a result of that? That's one of the results.
The world is basically essentially.
And it's not just the Catholic Church. Almost every denomination has a head somewhere, even if it's a group of people. We just have a hard time not submitting to someone we can't see.
But Stephen, it amazes me that when you look at some of those other groups that you're talking about, they still, a lot of them are offshoots from the Catholic Church, and they still look to that Pope as the head leader of all Christianity here on earth.
Well, I don't know about the denominations. I know the world sees that, because anytime you see anything about religion and the church on the national news, you see the Pope. That's the representative. And whatever happens in the Roman Catholic Church, that makes the news. But I'm pretty sure the guys up in Salt Lake City have no respect for the Pope, and vice versa with Brigham Young and whoever the new...
That's a very small group compared to 8 billion people.
Yeah, they got a million or so in this country. They're probably the... Or they used to be. I don't know if they anymore. They used to be one of the fastest growing denominations. But the point here is when we don't have a visible leader, and I think that's exactly what we see here. Joshua is dead. They don't have a visible leader out in front anymore. What did everybody start doing? Whatever they wanted. And even when the church was established, Christ is not here. So what has man done in the meantime? Tried to set up some sort of earthly replacement for Christ. Or Roman Catholic Church says the vicar, which means, what's a vicar mean? Yeah, he's filling in for him. He's, you know, we know the term vicarious. That's what it comes from. He's standing in the place of Christ. And man, what man has a habit of doing when they don't have a visible leader, sets up one. And that's why we've got thousands of denominations nowadays. And that's why we have to be careful. We can't let our lack of seeing Christ or God say that, well, we need something different. or we need something that I can see. When you start looking around the world around us and deciding that we need to follow in the steps of what other people are doing rather than what God has established, isn't that the same old story? They looked, you know, eventually when we get to the kings, why did they want a king? You remember what they said? Yeah, they wanted to be like the king, the nations around them. Now we would say denominations around us. We want to be like the denominations, the same old story. And the same, we're going to end up being in the same boat as Israel when we do that. We're basically setting aside Christ's headship and setting up our own. So hopefully the lesson we're going to learn out of this is keep following on God's path. But, as we've already mentioned too, God is merciful. He's loving. He's patient. And He wants us to have that relationship. Okay, anything else? Okay, I wasn't sure if we were going to get to the text or not, so I didn't turn my overhead on here. But look at the text on page 12, Judges chapter 2. And this is a good summation of the entire period here. I think. That's why I put the text in this section here. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 23. And this is immediately following, of course, verse 10, where it says, there arose the generation that did not know the Lord or the works that He did. So then what did they do? Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. That's pretty much a summation of what this whole book is, what's happening here, and really into the next few books. We get into to Samuel, still got judges, but they're still doing the same things. They turn away from God, and it says they provoked Him to anger. Well, should they have been surprised? What was the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments?
Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself?
Nope, back before that.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
No other gods before me. And the second one? No graven images. Well, that's idolatry right there. You've got another god and you put a graven image. In other words, you've made a carving of some creature or being and call that your god. Should we be surprised then we hear that the Lord was provoked to anger when they followed after these Baals and Ashtoreths? Baals and Ashtoreths are basically gods of Canaan. They took what was in the land even after God had said don't even mention their name. So they followed those, and verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Shouldn't be surprised. But then, verse 16, nevertheless what? He would deliver them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So God punishes, but He also delivers. He wasn't writing them off completely. And again, this is going to be a repeated story all throughout the Old Testament. God allows Israel to be punished, even to the extent of eventually going into captivity, the northern kingdom first, and then the Judah eventually. But even then, as He said that, He promised them it would be 70 years, and they would be brought back. But this is a continuing story. God is angry with them, allows them to be punished, but He also provides a way of deliverance. Verse 17, though, continues, yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. That's a sad statement to read about God's people, isn't it? They would not listen to the judges, the very ones that was trying to get them back on the right path. So, looking at the questions on page 13, as few words as possible describe the pattern of Israel's behavior during this period.
They did evil, served Baals or served the Lord, followed other gods.
Okay. A term comes to mind that I think we read in, it's either 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, when God sent Babylonians against Jerusalem, and talks about how he had sent prophet after prophet or warning after warning. And I think the term there, and I can't remember if it's 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, he said, finally, because of their persistent unfaithfulness, he sent them into captivity. And that's, to me, that's the term, phrase, if you will, that kind of describes persistent unfaithfulness. Try to get the judge to bring them back, and they'd go back. So how did God respond to their unfaithfulness?
He would send, give them a judge.
Now your head.
Use the nations around them to punish them.
Okay, use the nations around to punish them. They're distressed now. That's when he sent the judges. Yeah, he listened. So again, we should see God's justice and mercy in this. The justice when he sends the other nations to punish them, and then the mercy in bringing them back. Did he have to bring them back?
Didn't have to do anything.
So why did he?
He heard the cries.
That should be comforting to us. And hopefully we're not as persistently unfaithful as the Israelites were. So we still have the ear of God. Again, 1 John 1:9. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Why faithful and just? Faithful because he said he would, and just because, again, the promise is of forgiveness. All right, we'll quit with this. We'll pick up with question number 3 next week. Appreciate all your comments.